It's always somewhat nostalgic for me to come back to BSU. I was a student at OU from 1971 through 74. Here prior to that, I spent at Baylor University. And it really brings back a lot of memories. Ted Boyles and I were students here together, and he's not any better than he was then. He's still about the same. This is a memorable Easter for me. My grandmother passed away 2 weeks ago, and she was 92, and she was a neat lady, and she went to be with the Lord. But when I was going to OU, I was 19, I drove down to Guthrie, Oklahoma one day to see her. And as we were talking that day, it became apparent that she never had accepted Christ as her Savior. And, you know, everybody thinks, well, my grandmother probably is a Christian. I mean, you don't think about them maybe not knowing the Lord, but that became evident. So I shared Christ with her, and she accepted Christ. She was 70 years old, and I was 19. And so it was neat. It was really sad, but it was really neat a couple of weeks ago to see her go and be with the Lord. And I'd encourage you not only to share with your parents and your brothers and sisters, but think about your grandparents. There may be some of them that don't know the Lord, and God might use you in that way. The attrition rate among Christians as you get older. Can you hear now? The attrition rate among Christians as you get older will be amazing to you. There'll be a lot of people that start out in the race strongly, and someplace along the way, they fall away. Max has seen this many times. I don't know how many students have come through the BSU, 19, 20, 21. And then someplace along the way, as they grow up and get married and get jobs, get involved in a career, whatever they're going to do, they fall away and they fall out of the race. This becomes more and more apparent to me as I get older. In the past year and a half, I'll be 40 in October, and in the past year and a half, I've seen three very close friends of mine fall out of the race. Two of them did it through some form of moral impurity, and one of them did it through a gambling addiction. And they are out of the race. They've fallen away. Now, that's not to say that some point in time they'll confess and repent and they'll get back in the race and come back to the Lord. But the damage that's been done to their lives and to their family's lives and to their friends' lives and to the body of Christ during this time is, in many ways, is irreparable. And I'm praying for them that they'll repent and come back. And as people get older, there are many temptations in life, many ways, many reasons to fall out of the race. Two things I think are very important and prerequisites to finishing the race well. One is an intimate, growing relationship to Christ. And the second is, and this subject's not talked about very often, but it's our subject for tonight, it's accountability. Accountability has been very important in my own life. In 1978, I was married, I had four kids, and I went down to my office one day in Hereford, Texas, and I got out a legal pad, and I wrote people's names down. I wrote my mom and my dad, I wrote my friends' names down, people I knew, many names on the list, and I, by my parents' name, I wrote out some words, and what these words referred to was what I was going to tell my parents was the reason that I was going to divorce my wife. So I wrote mom and dad, and I wrote down a reason. Then I wrote some other friends, and I wrote down a reason. And this was very cold-blooded. I'd pretty well made my mind up. My wife and I had a bad relationship. We weren't getting along at all, and I was just going to chuck it. And I wrote down two names of friends that I had made when I was at the BSU, here at OU. And we were still in very close contact. One of them was a man named James Redeker. His daughter's involved here now. And the other is Kirk Humphreys. I think he spoke here a couple of weeks ago. I see Jennifer over in the corner. And when I got to their names, I'd written them down. I started trying to come up with some reason that they would accept that it would be all right for me to get a divorce. And I couldn't come up with anything. I tried lies. I tried everything I could think of. I didn't care about my wife very much at all. Our love had really pretty much died. But I really cared about those two men. And I thought, you know, if when they hear about this, they'll be on my front doorstep. And I'm going to have a reason. And I can't come up with one. And I'm going to lose their friendship. And I didn't want to do that. And so I went home, sat down with my wife, and I really just told her I'd been a horrible husband, and I was going to stick it out until we died, period, end of story. And she made the same commitment. And it took some time. It took a couple of years for us to really get things smoothed out, but we did. But see, that's accountability. I had two guys praying for me, that loved me, that I knew would hold me accountable for my actions. And it saved my marriage. It truly did. So I know how important it is. The Christian religion is not meant to be a lonely experience. We were made to be dependent upon God and to be dependent upon each other. Genesis 2:18, the Lord says, "It is not good for man to live alone." And we know that verse relates to marriage. But it also relates to the way we're made. We're not made to live alone. I have found in my own life that some mistakes and sins will be prevented if I'm accountable to someone or to a group. What are some synonyms for accountability? Somebody name one. What are some words that mean accountability? What? Faithfulness, transparency, I like that one, responsible to, one more back here, mutual commitment, I have written down answerable, responsible to, I like this one, liable to, just as you're liable to a bank, you're liable to that person. Subject to obligation. And I like this one too, explainable. Your life is explainable to them. Your actions are explainable to them. A definition for accountability that I use is to be held answerable and responsible for something to someone. And that's simple. To be held answerable and responsible for something to someone. To be held answerable for something. Give me an example of some of these somethings. What can you be held answerable for? What are some areas you feel like you should be held answerable for? In my life, one of them was my marriage. I needed accountability in that. Scripture memory. Let's call that the basics. Quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, those things. What else? Financial responsibility. That's a good one.
Thought life.
Thought life. It's a tough one. Takes a lot of honesty. Something else. How about physical training? How about your weight? How about relationships? How about tasks or your work? You know, we are accountable for rules and laws, traffic laws, tax laws. We're accountable for those things. Moral purity, finances, money, attitudes, thought life. These are all areas which are important. To be held responsible to someone. Some of these someones, as I mentioned earlier, the government. Colossians 2:9-10, the Bible talks about Christ is the head over all rule and authority. We're responsible to our peers, to our friends, to authorities. We're responsible to those we are discipling or to those who are discipling us. I have a handout I gave you on personal goals. I would encourage you, we're not going to go over this tonight, but this is a real easy, basic handout that breaks down many areas in your life. I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, to take a look at this and pray about it. And it even has a place on the back to write down an accountability partner. Who am I going to share this with? Sign it and the date. A friend of mine brought me one of these about a year ago. He came to my office. He's a close friend. And he had written down some things, and he wanted to share them with me, and he promised a Bible study that he would. And some of the areas that he shared with me, I couldn't really believe his honesty with me. Some areas he'd had problems with sin for 20 years. And he asked me to check up on him. And I keep this on my desk, and I pray for him, and I call him. And I asked him what's going on. But he wanted to do that. He came to me and asked to do that. This is very helpful. It'll help you with the some things you need to be accountable for. We are to hold each other accountable for maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was Paul's goal. His writing is full of accountability. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, you promised to give money. Now give it. I'm going to send somebody around. I want you to give the money. You promised you would. That's accountability. 1 Corinthians, the whole book is about accountability. He is holding the church in Corinth accountable for their actions. 1 and 2 Timothy, he's constantly talking about accountability. King David's life was really full of accountability, or the lack thereof at times, and we'll talk about him a little later. But he was accountable to Jonathan, to the mighty men, and to the prophets God put above him. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Lot was accountable to Abraham. Let's look at a little bit at Lot's life for just a second. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is the passage where the Lord called Abraham. In verse 1 it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And the passage continues, and in verse 4 it says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Chapter 13 of Genesis, it talks about Lot and Abraham splitting up. And in verse 10 it says, and Abraham, you remember, said, you choose which side you want to go to. And in verse 10 of chapter 13, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valleys of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan. He chose this way. Now, what happened at that point, we're getting a little feedback. What happened at that point was that Lot was under Abraham's authority up to that point. And then he chose and went this way, and Abram went this way, and he was no longer under that authority. It says in verse 13 of 13, it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And in verse 12 it says, and Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. So he moved out from under Abraham's authority and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And as you continue to study the passages, it's pretty evident that Lot, and in the Bible, that he met in the gates of Sodom, and he was one of the leaders of the community at some point. Now, in chapter 19, and this is how far his life slipped, you remember that the Lord sent the angels to destroy Sodom. And in verse 1 it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom with all the other big shots in the town, and they were doing business." That's where the big shots sat, in the gate. And they conducted business. So he was one of the leaders. And he knew how wicked the city was because he begged, basically, the angels not to sleep in the square because he knew it was dangerous for him. He said, "Come to my house." They said, no, we'll sleep in the square." He said, "No, come to my house. It's dangerous. I don't want you to sleep in the square." He knew what kind of situation he was living in, but he was accountable to no one. He was one of the leaders now of the city. And he really, really, and at the same time, if you'll study these passages, Abraham was walking with the Lord, and he fell sometimes too. You know, he sinned, but he came back. Of course, God started a great nation through him. Lot's life fell so far that in verse 32 of Genesis 19, it says, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him." This is his two daughters talking, "that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. Now, he had fallen pretty far. You know, we would call that incest today in our society. No accountability. Paul and Timothy were accountable to each other. You know, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. And I like that. He did that for a reason. I know when I go travel to speak or something, I always like to take somebody with me. When I used to go on the road for business, I used to very often take one of my kids with me. It's pretty hard to do anything too bad when you have one of your kids with you. But we need the accountability. We need each other. The disciples needed each other. We are commanded in the Scripture to hold each other accountable. Matthew 18:15. I'll have to turn to that real quickly. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now that's tough, folks. Galatians 6:1-2 says basically the same thing. About a year ago, I like to sing in the choir at my church. I don't know if they like me, but I like to. And there was a man that I noticed on Sunday mornings that basically smelled like a brewery. And I go to a Baptist church, and, you know, I got to watching him, and I started wondering, you know, maybe Sunday mornings at 8:30, if a guy's got alcohol on his breath, he might have a problem. So I started praying about it. Then I noticed on Wednesday nights for choir practice, he started showing up loaded. And I thought I was the only one who noticed it. And I started praying some more about it and was looking for an opportunity to talk to him. And some people sought me out and told me that they'd noticed it. Well, see, they shouldn't really have done that. They should, if they noticed it, they should have gone and talked to him. But anyway, that's what happened. And so I thought, well, I better go talk to him. So I called him. We had lunch together. And I don't know how to be very smooth about something like that. So I just asked him about his drinking habits and if he had a problem with it. And I offered to take him to AA. I offered to help him go to treatment or whatever needed to be done. And he responded to that. And it's been a year, and he's doing fine now. But it's tough to go to someone that has a problem or sin in their life that you see and hold them accountable for it. And you know what's so scary about that is, and this is what is hard for us, I think, is that as soon as we think about doing something like that, we see the sin in our own lives and we're ashamed. And we think, now, you know, how can I go help this guy take the speck out of his eye when I've got a log in my own? But it's scriptural. So you have to go in a real attitude of humility. You know, the problem is most of us aren't very humble. Most of us are very proud. It's tough to do. And we also have a fear of rejection. We're afraid they might reject what we say and that we'll feel stupid. We also have a fear, and rightly so, of losing a friend. We don't want to risk a friendship. I lost a friend in the last year. I had a friend in Oklahoma City that was married and had 3 kids and a girlfriend. And that usually doesn't work too well. So I sat down and talked to him and told him I knew. And he said, well, I deserve happiness. And I said, well, I've been through this marriage deal, and if you'll stick it out. And I tried to counsel him, and he said, well, I'm just not going to do it. And I had to basically withdraw friendship from him. I withdrew my fellowship from him. I still love him, and I pray that he'll repent. But I don't even like to go sit in Lloyd Noble with him, because I'm afraid that God's going to judge him like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't want to be too close to him. Seriously, this stuff's serious. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to him. But I know when I've had known sin in my life, that God started putting the pressure on. And he will. And he will not get away with it. It's tough. This stuff is not easy. The secular world has figured this out a long time ago. Weight Watchers, I think, is a great example. You know, they bring you in, and they all sit around and say, yeah, I'm fat. And you weigh, okay? So you all weigh, and you weigh 215 pounds. That's what I weigh, and I'm fat too. And then you come back the next week, and you've got to get in front of all those people and weigh again. And I'll promise you, if I had to do that, I would not gain weight. I'd make sure I lost a little bit if I had to starve for 2 days. And see, that's accountability. And it works. But see, that's real honesty, isn't it? When you step on those scales, you can't lie. You know, they're going to go around and say what you weigh. And see, we tend to kind of lie to each other. You know, somebody will ask you, well, how are you doing in your quiet time? Man, it's been all right. And you may not have had one in 3 weeks. You know, but you can lie about that. But I like the way Weight Watchers does it. If we had some kind of a scale, if you had your quiet time, 2 pounds, you know, it goes. Another area that really does it in the secular world is Alcoholics Anonymous. And they really do. Alcoholism is a tough thing to overcome. It's a lot tougher than having a quiet time tomorrow morning. Really tough. Really a stronghold in some people's lives. And the first thing they do when they start going to AA is they get a sponsor. And what their sponsor is somebody that they can call if they're about to drink, and the guy comes over and gets them and takes them to an AA meeting or comes to their home and sits and holds their hand so they won't drink. And sometimes that's all they've got to hold on till the next day. And it works. And hundreds of thousands of people have gotten over their addiction through that. They also go to meetings together, small groups, and they share truly what's going on with their lives. And they don't want to go to that meeting the next day and say, hey, I drank last night, because they're honest with each other. It works. two areas of our lives in which accountability is important. One is for protection, and we've talked about that some. The other is for encouragement and stimulation. Protection is a prime benefit of accountability. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin does two things in our lives. Hardens our hearts and deceives us. You know, that friend of mine I was talking about that left his wife for his girlfriend, he was deceived. And his heart had been hardened. I heard an illustration one time, and y'all should keep this in mind as now and really the rest of your lives. You know, if you ever think about committing adultery or having an affair or something along those lines, you should go through this little scenario in your mind. See, most people, our fantasies always turn out good. They always turn out good. And so if you're thinking about cheating on your wife or husband, you know, you're thinking about that other person and you're going to carry the fantasies through to the point of intercourse. And it's real exciting. And what you need to carry that through is to the point that you're walking out the door with your suitcases and your kids are standing there grabbing your pants legs and saying, "Daddy, why are you leaving?" And that's the final outcome of it. But we don't want to carry it to that extreme. We just want to carry it about halfway. See, that protects us. If we'll really look at life with the true outcome, we'll have some protection from it. David didn't do that. David fell into sin. Let's look at that real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I love this story. David was such a good guy. You know, David really loved the Lord. He really did. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. See, look at in verse 1, you see a lot of things. One is that it was the time of year when the kings normally go out to battle. And David sent Joab, who was his commander-in-chief, basically, the head guy under him. And he sent the mighty men, because it talks about Uriah having to come back later. And he sent the servants, and he sent all of Israel. And they were out doing what God wanted them to do. And David stayed in Jerusalem. And his protection was gone. And in chapter 13, it talks about Nathan coming and telling David, and I think he was out of Jerusalem too, and he was a prophet. So here's David, really by his own self, all alone. No protection. And in verse 2 it says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And I don't think it's too unlikely that David was going up to pray. He was a man of prayer. He prayed lots more than you and I do, I think. He wrote so many of these psalms. And I think he got up from the nap and was going up to, you know, it's evening, the sun's going down, and I bet he was going up to spend some time with the Lord. It's not totally illogical to think that. So here he is on the roof. And as he's walking around on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And she was beautiful. And you know what happened. Now, he was in Jerusalem, which was the wrong place. All his friends were gone. The prophet was gone. Just like that, he fell into sin. And I'll bet you he had no more inkling that that was going to happen that night than the man in the moon. He didn't mean for that to happen. But just like that. That's how fast it can happen. That's why the attrition rate is so high among Christians. It can happen just like that. Of course, in chapter 13, we see the outcome. Chapter 12. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Do you know how much courage it took for Nathan to go to the king? He's got all these guards. He's got all these people that he could snap his fingers and say, cut his head off. And Nathan went. And you know, that I was talking about that friend I went to and talked to him about his drinking. How about Nathan going to the king? See, this stuff isn't easy. I bet he was scared. The Lord told him to go, and he was a prophet. But he was a human, too. I bet he didn't jump up and down and say, oh, goody, goody. I'm going to go confront David about committing adultery in front of all these people. You know, that wouldn't be easy. You know, we're afraid. Christian leaders are very seldom ever confronted. And we've seen it in the newspapers over and over and over again, how they fall. Max is accountable to somebody. Everybody that I know that is a Christian leader and still walking with the Lord is accountable. It's kind of like everybody I know that walks with the Lord has a quiet time. It's just got to be that way. You can't get away from it. And you know how the story turned out. Nathan confronted David. David could have had him killed at that point, but he said, no, I sinned. I'm the man. And he fell on his face and confessed it before the Lord. You know what I would have done at that point? I probably would have tried to justify my sin. Well, you don't know exactly what happened. I was up there praying, and there was this woman, and she shouldn't have been out there naked, and I was, you know. And he didn't. He said, I've sinned. You know, I pray every morning in my quiet time. Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says, search me, O God, know my heart, test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Now, what I think that means is that God needs to point out my sin. What if God uses one of my Christian brothers to point my sin out? How do I react? Well, a lot of times I try to justify it. Or one good one that I'll use is, well, how about the log in your eye? It's a lot bigger than the little speck in mine. I've just prayed that God would point out my sin, point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. But boy, it just kind of goes against my grain when somebody else comes and says, you know, here it is. Job 33:14 in the Berkeley says, for God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then he chooses another. I like that. He may choose somebody else to show you where you're falling short. Boy, it's tough. And it's really tough to be humble at that point and say, you know, you're right. That's what David did. He said, you're right. God is providing protection for us through others. How do you react? Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. When you fall and are deceived, who is around to speak to it? Who is around like Nathan was to David to say, hey, you're falling here? Who was around like James and Kirk were in my life that I knew they would be there and say, hey, you're off the mark. This isn't going to work. Who's praying for you? You know, you should have somebody pray. You should know that somebody is praying for you every day. I know there's people praying for me tonight. There's people praying for you tonight. I know that. Who's praying for you? You know, you need to get somebody. Who has the right to confront you about your sin? If you've got sin in your life, who have you given the right to confront you about that? Who's helping you get back on the path? Who can enter your personal territory? Who have you taken the do not trespass sign down for and said, hey, you can ask me about anything in my life and I'll give you an honest answer? Who are you honest with? Is there anybody that you can be totally honest with? Psalm 5:8 in the Berkeley says, O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of those who watch me. Make thy way straight before me. O Lord, make me righteous because of those who watch me, who are looking at me. The second thing that accountability is very important for is for our encouragement and stimulation, not only for our protection from sin, but so we can go on and run the race. And let us consider Hebrews 10:24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Two action verbs in this passage: to stimulate, to love and good deeds, to stimulate and to encourage one another, to keep on keeping on. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, we won't turn there, an amazing thing happened. The Holy Spirit came down, and 3,000 people were baptized in one day and joined the church. That's probably never happened again. I'm not sure. And they were devoted to each other, and they had everything in common, and they met every day, and they praised God, and people were being saved, and that was a result of those actions, and they met in small groups. Now, this was a brand new phenomenon among the Jews. The Jews had always met in the temple in large groups, huge groups. They had a big corporate worship service, and they all met in the temple. And after the Holy Spirit came, the Christians started meeting in little groups for the first time in history, little groups. The Jews used to meet at the tabernacle, and they'd sacrifice, and they had these big orchestrated religious services. And then the Holy Spirit came, and people were saved, and they met home to home, it says in one passage, in little groups. And they stimulated and encouraged each other to good works. And people were saved, and more people were saved, and more people were baptized, and they praised God. It was a new phenomenon. And I won't dwell on this very much, but I wonder where we are today in our churches. You know, I wonder if we're still in those tight, small groups, really encouraging each other and stimulating each other to good works, or if we maybe have fallen back into the large, big production-type worship services. You know, you can make your own decision on that. You know, over the years, I've come to realize really what effect we have on each other. A couple of years ago, a guy came to see me from my Sunday school class, and he sold life insurance. And when he asked to have a meeting, I thought, oh, great, I'll get another chance to buy some life insurance. And as you get older, you'll find out you get a lot of opportunities. And as you get older, you'll wish you would have bought some. But he came and he sat down, and he was 38 years old, and he got tears in his eyes. He said, I've been a Christian 15 years, and I don't know how to pray. And I said, Jim, I'm not too good a prayer anyway. Let's work on that together. So we came up with a real simple project. We got some 3x5 cards, and I wrote down prayer requests, and he wrote them down, and we both said, okay, we'll carry them around in our car, and when we're driving around, we'll pray for each other. We'll pray for these prayer requests. And you know what? I thought I was doing that for him, and I was really doing that for me. Well, my prayer life the last 2 years has really, really improved. It's a simple thing. But see, we're encouraging each other. We get together. In fact, we got together yesterday morning at 8:30. And we, see, what we do is we share how God answered the prayers first. And then we write new ones down. And I wouldn't miss that. It's great. And see, I was 37 before I really learned to pray. I've been a Christian quite a while. Oh, I prayed quite a bit, but God's really used that in my life. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and that's what we're doing together. Some basic things must exist for accountability to work. We need a concern for one another, a sense of responsibility, a commitment to help. This is a tough one. A willingness to change. This number four is tough too. A willingness to confront, not lecture. A mutual freedom of approaching touchy issues. We touched on that. I really don't like for my sin to be exposed. A mutual freedom of approaching touchy issues. You need to remember, too, you're not responsible for another person's response. You know, and the Bible says, children, obey your parents. Whose responsibility is it to obey the parents? Is it the parents to force the children to obey, or is it the children's responsibility to obey? It says, children, obey your parents. It's the child's responsibility. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives. Does it say, wives, make your husbands love you? No. It says, husbands, love your wives. It's their responsibility. It's not your responsibility for the other person's response. It's their responsibility for the response. You must have a relationship for accountability to work. A very deep love for each other. And then last and not least, so you must have honesty and vulnerability. In your handout, you have a deal that kind of looks like a cross. You're in the middle, me, and then God's on top. You see that? Three types of accountability I see in Scripture. You are accountable to God. And you just are. We're all accountable to God. We all will answer to God. But we also can choose to be accountable for an area, and on one side where it says others, you might write this, for an area called, that I call counselor guides. And I get this from Exodus 8:18-24. And what that is that story, is that Moses was really busy judging the people. And by judging, I mean they'd bring their disputes to him and he'd have to take care of them and make decisions on them. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, was watching this and he sat down with him and said, Moses, you're killing yourself. And here's what you need to do. You need to divide the people up by groups. Thousands, 500, hundreds, and you need to put a man over each one of those, and you need to trust them to make the decisions. And you need to just make the big decisions. And he took his advice. And see, that was counsel. And Moses chose to accept that. Now, I've got some men in my life that I go to when I've got big decisions or when I've got problems. And they are spiritually mature men that I've known for a long time that I trust, and I know they pray for me. One of them is a guy named Jim Craddock. He's the head of Scope Ministries in Oklahoma City. He spoke at the BSU when I was a student here. And I'm having lunch with him next Wednesday, as a matter of fact. And he loves me, and I can go to him with any problem I have. And I know that he'll give me good counsel, and he's a godly man. And you need people in your life like that. That's a counselor guide. Another type is a peer type. a Jonathan David type of accountability. Jonathan and David were drawn to each other, and this is like I had with James Redeker and Kirk Humphreys. We were peers. We were drawn to each other. We loved each other. We were about the same level spiritually. Down the throne for David. See, that's really love. That would be really tough to do. That's the peer type of accountability. You know, in my own personal life, I need the challenge of these peers. I need to be honest with them. And then there's a Paul Timothy type, and that is, as a shepherd, you're accountable for your sheep. And that's like a disciple-making type relationship. You know, I think it's interesting that a shepherd knows each of his sheep and that all the sheep are different. They're not all the same. They don't all need the same thing at the same time. Yeah, they all need some grass every day. They all need water every day. But I grew up on a ranch, and we didn't do the same thing. We didn't have sheep, but we had cattle. We didn't do the same thing to each one of them every day. You know, when one of them was sick, we didn't bring all 10,000 of them in and give them a shot. You know, we took care of the one. When one of them was lost, we looked for the one. You know, we need to know our sheep. You know, each person as you go through life, especially as you go out into the business world or the ministry or whatever God calls you into, each person is different and unique. And yes, they all need some of the same things, but some of them need something different. And you need to pray about that and be careful about it. And you need to ask God how to shepherd that flock. You know, the Lord said to Peter, he said, do you love me? He said, yeah, you know, I love you. He said, you know, shepherd my flock. Take care of my sheep. That's how we show God we love Him. Take care of the sheep. Take care of those He gives you. There's one other area I'd just like to touch on just for a second, and this might be helpful. And then we'll be through. I'll be finished in 5 minutes. It says in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In John 20:23, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. That's kind of a powerful verse, and we overlooked that. You know, several years ago, I was studying this passage in James. And I was reading some books along about the same time, and God kind of tied it all together for me. But I had become a Christian when I was 14 years old, and I've never doubted that. And as I, you know, the young lady was talking about the rock in the creek and how God takes those rough edges off. You know, sometimes a lot of us, even after we become Christians, we have an awful lot of rough edges. And we sure had rough edges before we became Christians. And what was happening to me, you know, I knew that Christ had died for my sins and that they were forgiven. But at the most inopportune time, Satan would bring these sins to my mind. And I would be rendered ineffective. I would feel so guilty or so overburdened with things that had happened years ago that I was just paralyzed. And I didn't act that way anymore. I had repented, but still, just it'd be a weird thing. You know, I'd be in the middle of ministering or something like that, and then I'd just have this, you know, well, you shouldn't be doing this because of, you know, A, B, or C. And it would paralyze me. And I would, you know, I'd go back to the Lord, and I'd go to 1 John 1:9, If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I knew that. And I believed it. But I still had these terrible guilt feelings. So I read a book long about the same time called Celebration of the Disciplines. And the man gave some suggestions that I used. He has a chapter on confession. And he said it's an area in our, especially in our evangelical circles today, that are not used anymore. But in James 5:16 it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And it says, so that you may be healed. So I thought, well, and then this, like I said, the book, The Celebration of the Disciplines, talked about this. So what I did was this. One morning I got up and I prayed and I got off by myself. I got a piece of paper and I wrote down adolescence. And I just prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, I just want you to bring to mind any sins you want me to confess during my adolescence. And I want to get rid of these. And so I worked on that. And about a week later, I went back and spent a couple hours and I wrote down, I wrote down young adult. And I did the same thing. And then I wrote down, you know, present stuff a couple of weeks later. And I prayed about it. And so I just did what James 5:16 said. I sought somebody out, and I, you know, this is kind of a weird thing because we don't do this much in our Christian circles, but I got a man that I trusted, and you need somebody that you trust implicitly, that you know isn't going to open your mouth ever about what you talk about. Now, it could be a pastor, it could be a BSU director, you know, it could be a counselor guide, like I was talking about, someone older that you really, really respect. But it needs to be somebody you know can keep their mouth shut. Because if you don't know that, you won't have the freedom to talk about these things. Because let's face it, you know, a lot of it has things in our life we really don't want anybody else to know. And see, that's the power Satan has over those. Because he's telling you, well, this might come out and then you're going to be embarrassed. And it's a big secret. So I sat down with this man and I said, I want to confess my sins. And he said, well, you know, and he thought that was kind of strange. And I said, no, I really need to. And I showed him what I'd learned in James. And he said, okay. So I went through and I just started with adolescence. And I just had a list of stuff and I read it to him. And then I went through my young adulthood, my adulthood, and you know, it was really amazing. At the end of that, he said, there's some things in my life that I've never told anybody. He said, could I tell you? I said, okay. So he kind of turned the boat around and confessed some things to me. And then he said, well, let's pray. And we looked at John 20:23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. So he said, well, let's just pray that for each other. So we did. And I think I said something to him like, well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, you know, on the authority of the Scripture, your sins are forgiven. I mean, that's... And, you know, I have been plagued by migraine headaches since I was 6 years old. And after I did that, I used to have really awful muscle spasms in my neck and in my shoulders. And you know, this is strange, but since that time, I have not had one migraine headache. And I feel different. Physically, I feel different. And I think that's just one small result or benefit of that. But you know, also, Satan doesn't bring that to my mind anymore. And it's gone. It really is gone. You know, the Bible says your sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. And the east and west never touch. If you start around the globe and you start east, you'll never start going west. You'll just always go east. And if you start going west, you'll always go west. You'll never go east. And see, that's how far God removes our sin, as far as the east is from the west. And I can't explain how it works, but, you know, I'm convinced it's biblical. So, and I'm not saying it's for everybody. I'm not encouraging every one of you to do this by any stretch of imagination. But if you're like me, and you had a lot of things, I grew up rough. My parents are both alcoholics, and we had a lot of things in our life that were not good. And I had a lot of guilt about that stuff, a lot of things. And I needed that. And there may be some of you that need that too. I don't know. But if you do, we'll pray about that. In the book, there is a chapter in the book called The Celebration of the Disciplines about confession, and I'd encourage you to read that. And there may be one of you here that needed to hear that. I don't know. I would encourage also each of you to consider putting yourself under somebody's authority for accountability. And not just doing it for the next year or two, but for the rest of your life. Because as I said when we started, I think two things are just absolutely necessary for you to finish the race. One is an intimate, growing relationship with Christ. And the other is accountability. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your love for us. I thank you for these young men and women. And Lord, I pray you'll put your hand on each one of their lives. And I pray when they're 40, they'll still be walking with you. I pray when they're 60, they will be. And Father, I just pray they'll finish the race. I pray that they'll be bold in sharing Christ with others. And I pray that each one of them would be fortunate enough to have someone in their life that loves them, they can be accountable to, that will pray for them, and that will help them as they live for Jesus. Lord, I thank you for coming to earth, for dying on the cross, and for rising so gloriously Easter morning so that we might have life too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.